If you remember last week, we finished chapter 2 of Micah. And in finishing that chapter, we made mention of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And at that time last week, I said, you know, someday we're going to get to Daniel's 70 week, and we'll talk about that. Well, someday is today. And so we're going to be looking at Daniel's 70 week prophecy today. And in a moment, we're going to need to have our Bibles open to Ezra. So have your Bibles open to Ezra. We'll be starting off in chapter 1 for just a brief stay. But let me remind you, Micah's prophecy concerned the captivity of Judah. And we were talking about Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was about to go into captivity to the nation of the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans. Now, there's a history behind why they're called the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians were the world power, and then the Assyrians came in and conquered Babylon. Well, Babylon didn't just, you know, roll over and die. Babylon continued to be, but they did not continue to be the world power. But in Babylon, there was a family called the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans rose to power in Babylon. And so when they rose to power, they re-strengthened Babylon. And Babylon eventually was able to go back and defeat the Assyrians. And so in history, sometimes it's called Babylon, and sometimes it's called Chaldea. But Chaldea, the Bible says Chaldea, the Bible says the Babylonians, same people at this point in time. Okay, so when we were talking about Micah last week, we were looking at how the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were going to come into the southern kingdom, and they were going to take it captive. And God had told Micah to prophesy this. He had told several of the prophets to prophesy this. Like, Judah, it's time for you to be punished. It's time for you to be spanked. It's time for judgment to fall upon you. And you're going to be going into captivity for a period of 70 years. 70 years. Now, that being said, do you think God just kind of arbitrarily decides, you know, all willy-nilly, all right, so I think we'll go 70 years to put the southern kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, into captivity? You think God just kind of happenstantially, circumstantially, kind of willy-nilly picks a number out of the air and decides on 70? Well, of course not. That's not God. God is meticulous. God is planned. He's got the entire future already in his mind. It's already been planned out. And so God assigns 70 years for a specific purpose. So I want to start today's time off by looking at those 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." God says, hey, Israel, 70 years, I'm going to visit you. I haven't forgotten you. You're being punished, 70 years. "And I will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So God says to Israel, you're going to go into captivity under Babylon for 70 years. And after that 70 years, I'm going to return to you. And then we got something we got to work out. And that's something that we have to work out, that God and the southern kingdom of Judah have to work out, is what we're going to talk about today. And that's Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Now, why was it 70 years? Why was it 70 years that Judah would be in captivity to the Babylonians? 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We get the answer to that. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 19 to 21 says, "And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." That's talking about the Babylonians, who came in and took captive the southern kingdom, came in and took captive the Judah. And when they did that, they destroyed the temple. They destroyed the walls. They burned the city. That's pretty serious destruction. They crushed it. Verse 20, "And them that had escaped from the sword, carried he," the king of Babylon, "carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." Did you hear that? Until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now, how long was it between when they were captured and the reign of Persia? It was 70 years. is 70 years. So 70 years later, Persia rises up as a world power, and they conquered the Babylonians. So we're going to start looking into that today. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. There's the point that I want to get to. Why did God choose 70 years to put Judah into captivity under the rule of Babylonians? This is why. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years. 70, what's a score? 20. 3 times 20, 60. So you get 20 plus 10 years, 60 plus 10 is 70. There's your 70 years. And why were they going to serve 70 years? Because for 490 years, they had not kept the Sabbath. Right? That was a rule to the Jews. They were told, 6 days you work and the 7th day you rest. It's a Sabbath unto the Lord. They had not been doing that. Now, at the beginning, they started off, but it didn't take very long in the time of the Israelites to turn away. You know, it's that same way with us. Remember getting saved, how excited you were to be saved? Kind of like that day on Christmas, you get that perfect gift. Remember being a little kid, you got that perfect gift, and you were so excited about it. By the end of the week, it was just sitting over there on a shelf or under the bed or shoved under the couch. Maybe some of you it took a month, but eventually it was like, yeah, what toy? What game? What was that? Do you remember when that happened in your faith in Jesus Christ? Some of you may say, no, that never happened to me. Well, I don't know. Maybe you weren't that excited in the first place. Or maybe you've just been that excited the entire time you've been saved. Great. You are way more spiritual than me. But I want to tell you, there came a time in my life when I just wasn't all that excited about being a Christian anymore. And I know I've shared that with you before, a 6-year period of time, beginning in the end of my 9th grade year of school. When I walked away from the Lord, I just wasn't that excited about serving God anymore. I wanted to serve Ben Hartley. That's the same as serving Satan. But at any rate, hopefully your excitement is back. Maybe you've never lost that excitement, then don't. How do you keep that excitement? You stay in the Word and be all prayed up. Be around God's people. Gather together at church regularly. Keep that excitement alive. But God says, hey, you forgot to keep my Sabbath holy. And so the Jews owed God 70 years of Sabbaths. And that is why God said, you're going to be taken captive so I can leave the land alone for 70 years. That's why it says that the land was desolate while it was deserted. While they had been taken into captivity, that land lay desolate. And so the land could recuperate because that Sabbath year that they were supposed to have wasn't just about them. It was about the land recuperating. We would do the same thing in farms today. I notice every year I've been here 3 years now. And we come up 751 there. Once we get off of 36, we come up 751, right? Get onto Main Street. And every year that guy has a new crop on his farmland. The first year we were here was pumpkins. I'd never seen so many pumpkins in my life. I never saw that before. Pumpkins, orange. I'm like, that's a beautiful field of orange. The very next year, there was no pumpkins. I think he grew corn. I don't know what he's growing now, whether it's hay or wheat or something. At some point in time, he had some beans in there. Why do the farmers do that? It changes what the land is producing. The land gets tired. And so you change the crop. Some farmers will even do more. They will leave a field alone for a year and plant in a different field. And they rotate their crops like that. Why do they do those things? So that the field, the soil, can recover. So that the next year produces a better crop. Well, that's all God was saying to do here. Your land needs to take that rest as well. And they had failed to follow God's Sabbath for themselves and for their land. And so God says, you're going into captivity for 70 years. You're going to take my Sabbaths. If you won't follow my command, then I'll make my command be followed. And he puts them into captivity for 70 years. What happens at the end of the 70 years, according to 2 Chronicles? The Persians come to rule. I know we're looking at a little bit of history, but we're going to get into that prophecy here in just a second. The Persians begin to rule. That's where we're going to go to Ezra. If you would, Ezra chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Persia came to rule in 537 BC under Emperor Cyrus the Great. And Emperor Cyrus the Great declares that the Jews be allowed to return to their homeland. Cyrus is like, I don't need all these people. The Jews have a homeland. Let them go back home. He's not the one that took them captive. So in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus comes to power, and Cyrus is like, hey, where are the Jewish people? Whoever you are, where are you? Wherever you are, you can go back home if you want. And I'm going to help you to rebuild your temple. I'm going to help you rebuild the walls. I'm going to help you rebuild the city. Ezra makes a proclamation, or Cyrus makes a proclamation, and the prophet Ezra reports it to us here. Now, about 100 years, almost 100 years goes by, and we come up to King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes. Now, we're done in Ezra. I want you to go to Nehemiah. It's not hard. It's the very next book. Very next book. Nehemiah chapter 2. Almost 100 years later, the prophet Nehemiah is upset. Prophet Nehemiah, he's upset because he notices something. He notices that here 100 years, almost 100 years later, that his town, Jerusalem, his city, the temple, has not been rebuilt. And the king almost 100 years earlier said, rebuild it. Now we got a new king, which several years later, right? Got a new king. His name is Artaxerxes. And we read in verses 1 through 6 of Nehemiah chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that's the month of July, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, so we know exactly when this takes place. History records it for us, and so does God's word. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, let me help you understand something. Nehemiah is a prophet, but Nehemiah has a job to do. And guess what Nehemiah's job is? He works for the king. He's got a really special job. He's called the cupbearer. You know what the cupbearer to the king does? He tests the king's drink. Because if the cupbearer dies, the king doesn't drink it. That's your job. Nehemiah was a prophet of God to the Jewish people. And here during this captivity, he was a servant of the king, and he served as a cupbearer. And so he's bringing the king his drink. But he's really sad. He's sad. He's grieved over the fact that Israel has not been rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. The temple still lays in ruins. And so we pick it up there in verse 1. And I took up the wine and I gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Why was Nehemiah very sore afraid to be in the presence of the king sad? Because it was against the law. Servants had to always wear a smile. Do you remember when restaurants required the waiters and waitresses and the people standing at the register? Do you remember when they were required to go, hello, welcome to McDonald's, may I take your order? And they had a big giant smile on your face. You remember when the waiters and waitresses used to come up and greet you real friendly like? Now they're just like, what's up? What do you want? Sometimes they just stare at you. Have you noticed that? Sometimes I'll just stare back at them, wait till them to respond. However, the point is true. The servants of the king were required to always walk around wearing smiles. It was forbidden to be sad around the king and while you were doing your work for the kingdom. And so Nehemiah is scared because the king can put you to death for this. Does that make sense? Nehemiah is scared. The king notices his sad countenance. He notices that he's sad. And the king asks him, why are you sad? Because you're not sick. It must be a sadness, a sorrow of heart. And so he gives Nehemiah permission to speak. Verse 3, and he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, were the place of the burial of his fathers, where the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to God of heaven. That must have been a quick prayer. He's standing in front of the king. He tells the king why he's sad. And the king says, well, what can I do for you? And what does Nehemiah do? Does he just blurt out an answer? He goes to the Lord in prayer. Now, it must have been a pretty quick prayer because they're standing there having a conversation, the king and Nehemiah. But I want you to notice, Nehemiah, before opening his mouth to the king, he prays to God. Do we take our requests to God before we just start speaking at the mouth? Or do we just start acting upon what we think is best to do? An important thing here, what we need to see, we need to make sure that we understand that and begin to follow that. Before any plan of our own, we need to go to the Lord with that plan. We need to ask God what He thinks. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to find out for ourselves what God's plan is and follow God's plan. That may be what you've got planned, but it also may not be what you've got planned. Who are you going to follow? We got to follow God. So Nehemiah goes to God after the king asks him what he can do for him, and this is what he replies after having spoken to God. Verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall the journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. In other words, the king said, hey, this sounds good to me. What do you need? When do you want to go? What do I need to do to help you with that process? And Nehemiah tells him, he says, well, this is what it is, king. And so the king allows Nehemiah and a group of Israelite people to go back and begin rebuilding the city. If we study that out, we find out that the king financially supported the mission. They gave him wealth. They gave them things they would need to do the building. And so at that point in time, and this is why I talk about all that history, at that point in time, officially what happens? The end of the 70 years of captivity is over. God has, in fact, as He promised so long before, He has revisited Israel and He is sending them back to the promised land. Now, God's not done with their correction, right? God is going to correct His people. God needs us, you and I, as His children. He needs us to follow Him. And so, yes, I've spanked my children before, just as God has spanked me and God has spanked you. But that's not usually where it ends, is it? You see, after I've spanked my kids and gave them an opportunity to sit there and think about what that was all about and what they had done wrong, what did I do after that? I allowed them the opportunity to begin to show that they learned from the lesson, right? After that, we want them to show evidence of having learned from the lesson. And that is where we get into the Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which we're going to learn is actually 490 years. 490 years. Wait a minute. I thought it said it was only 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Well, let's start to study those 70 weeks. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. In verses 20 to 23, we're going to see Daniel's prayer. Daniel was a praying man. Do you remember what happened to Daniel for praying? Right? He got thrown into the lion's den for praying. Daniel was a praying man. Are we known as people of prayer? Are you known as a person of prayer? Daniel was known as a person of prayer. In fact, they set him up. They got him in trouble for his praying because they knew he would be praying. That's a different story, but here we see one of Daniel's prayers. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20, it says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication," remember what a supplication is, a supplicant is a beggar. In other words, Daniel was begging God. Now that's how you pray. A beggar. You know the position of a beggar? It's down on your hands and knees with your face bowed to the ground. Daniel prayed as a beggar. He says, "Presenting my supplication, my beggings before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." What happens here? Daniel's in the middle of his prayer, and God sends the angel Gabriel to speak to him, to physically touch him. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be cool if you're in the middle of this heartfelt prayer and the very presence of one of God's top angels puts his hand on your shoulder? Could you imagine that? Now, that's kind of a trick question. That's kind of a trick question. Because we have something better than the hand of an angel touching us while we're praying, don't we? Don't we? We have the very presence of God in the form of the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. You see why it was a trick question? Yeah, it'd be nice to have an angel touch you, but you got God living inside of you and I. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. That's a whole lot better than some angel, even one of the top angels. We got God living inside of us. But in this case, Daniel's praying, and God sends the angel Gabriel to speak to him. And the angel Gabriel comes down and physically touches him. Verse 22, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee." At the very beginning, Daniel starts to pray, and God says, as soon as he starts to pray, God says, "Gabriel, get out there. Get down there and go talk to Daniel. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So God gives, through the angel Gabriel, God gives Daniel a vision. And that is the vision of 70 weeks. Look at verse 24. We're going to really start getting into some stuff here. Everybody's got their thinking caps on, right? Remember, we're told to study to show ourselves approved. Not read. We're going to study a little bit today. So you really want to be paying attention? Maybe take some notes. Plenty of room to do that on your bulletins. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I'm going to tell you right now, there are six things mentioned there in verse 24 of why the 70 weeks prophecy. We're not going to talk about those six things today. We're going to come back after Father's Day, unless God leads me to something different. My plan is after Father's Day. Do you know Father's Day is next week? Wow. After Father's Day, we're going to come back and we're going to revisit Daniel 9:24. We're going to learn about these six things. This week, I just want to get a broad overview of these 70 weeks. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Understand something. They just got finished with 70 years in captivity to Babylon. And as soon as that 70 weeks is over, begins a new time period for Israel. And that time period is this 70 weeks of prophecy. He calls it weeks. Now before, they were going to go into captivity for 70 years. 70 weeks doesn't sound too bad, does it? When you've just been through 70 years of captivity to a foreign nation, 70 weeks, we got this, man. This is cool. We got this. But what's a week? What's a week? Now, we know what a week is. How many days are there in creation, right? Wrong. I knew someone would say seven. Six. That's a trick. I'm full of tricks today. 6 days of creation. What happened on the seventh day? The day after all of creation was done, right? It was what? It was rest. Did God take a rest because he was tired? No, God took a rest because he was done. He rested from his work. He was done. It was complete. So we know a week, right? It's a group of seven. Now we call a week 7 days. But is that the biblical definition of a week? Depends on the context. Do you hear that? Is that the biblical definition of a week? It depends on the context. You see, biblically, a week can be 7 days or it can be 7 years. A week in the Bible is a collection of seven, either 7 days or 7 years. How do we know when it's talking about 7 years? Or how do we know when it's talking about 7 days? Context, context, context. We studied that. We've learned about that before. So what is it in this case? Now let me continue. John chapter 20, verse 19. In John 20, verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Why do I read that? Because very clearly in John chapter 20, verse 19, they're talking about 7 days. He says he came at the first day of the week. We're talking about 7 days. I could have picked any number of scriptures to show you how scripture talks about a week as being 7 days. However, scripture also talks about a week being a group of 7 years. Genesis chapter 29. This will be on the screen. Genesis chapter 29, verses 27 and 28. It says, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. Week, years, same context. Continuing. Verse 28, and Jacob did so and fulfilled her week and gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Do you remember this story? This is the story where Jacob, he falls in love with Laban's daughter. He falls in love with Rachel. She's beautiful. And he falls in love with her. And it comes to that point where he asks Dad for the hand of his daughter in marriage. And Dad says, you serve me for 7 years, and at the end of those 7 years, you can have Rachel's hand in marriage. Do you remember the story? And so Jacob serves Laban for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, they did things a little different, by the way. At the end of the 7 years, Jacob is given Leah. He's tricked into receiving Leah as his wife. Leah was the older sister of Rachel. And the Bible very clearly says she wasn't all that much to look at. Go back and read it. So he gets tricked in at the end of these 7 years into marrying the older sister, Leah. And in the morning, he wakes up and he's like, what? And he goes out to argue with his father-in-law. What have you done to me? And that's what we just read. He goes out to his father-in-law and says, I agreed to work for you for 7 years to receive Rachel's hand in marriage. But you gave me Leah. That's not what I bargained for. That's not what I signed up for. That's not what I served 7 years for. And Laban says to Jacob, he says, I tell you what, fulfill her week. Go ahead and be married to her. Serve me for another week. Serve me for 7 more years. And I'll give you Rachel. So Jacob serves for 7 more years. And now he's able, at the end of that 7 years, after the end of 14 total years, he's able to marry Rachel. Now, here's my point. There's a lot we could talk about there, isn't there? Why has he got two wives? There's a lot we could talk about there, but that's not our point today. Today, what I want you to simply see is that very clearly here in Genesis chapter 9, in the story of Jacob, we see very clearly that sometimes the Bible uses the word week as 7 years. And so very clearly here, there's 7 years. How do we know that the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks is actually talking about weeks of years instead of weeks of days? How do we know? Well, this one's a pretty easy one to figure out. History proves it. History proves it. Now let's look at some of that history. What's the division of those 70 weeks? If you read in Daniel chapter 9, you'll see, we're going to see here, that Daniel has those 70 weeks of years divided up. Let's look at that division. It's divided up into 7 weeks of years, and then 62 weeks of years, and then 1 week of years. Looking first then at the 7 weeks of years, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says, Now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Okay, so it goes back and says, remember the 70 years you'd be in captivity? As soon as it's declared that your captivity is over, remember Daniel was one of the people in the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, right? They were part of that Babylonian captivity. But now, Daniel is reading the books and Daniel realizes, hey, that 70 years is about to be over, and that's why he's praying. And while he's praying, the angel Gabriel comes down and says, Hey, by the way, the 70 years is up. But now you're going to start a new period, a period of 70 weeks of years. How long is a week? Seven. It's a collection of seven. 70 weeks of years is 70 times seven. What's seven times seven? 49. What's 70 times seven? 490 years. Are we following? Are we tracking? 490 years, Angel Gabriel looks at Daniel and says, Hey, listen, your 70 years of captivity is up, but now you got 490 years to go through. And I want to tell you about those 490 years. And here's where the division comes. Unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. There's one division. And 62 weeks, there's the second division. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Where's the third division? We're going to read that in a couple verses. But let's look at these first two divisions of 490 years. It's divided into smaller units. The first one is 7 weeks. So what's 7 weeks times seven? 49. So the first division is a period of 49 years. What's the purpose of that 49 years? All right, watch us. We have an amazing God. Their captivity is over. It takes 49 years after that captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. That's the first division of this 490 years. It's 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. So it's like God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Remember, this is prophecy. Daniel is getting this prophecy before it ever happens, a long time before it ever happens. And lo and behold, what does history prove? 49 weeks after the Artaxerxes' decree to Nehemiah that you can go back and I'm going to help you rebuild, 49 weeks later, 49 years later, the city is rebuilt. Now we get to the second division of time. The second division is 62 weeks of years. Remember what a score is. A score is 20. 3 times 20 is 60. So it's 60 plus 2 years. So we got 62 years. Daniel 9, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. You tracking that? 49 years to rebuild. And now there's going to be 62 weeks of years. 383 years. And what's going to happen at the end of that? It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, not because of anything he did. Who's it talking about? Messiah. You see, it's capitalized. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see that second division? The rebuilding of the city takes 49 years, and from there until the Messiah would come, present himself, what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which a week later, at the end of that week, I should say, what happens? They hang him on a cross, and they put Jesus Christ to death. God has all of this planned out. All of this planned out. Why? Remember I said in a couple weeks we'd get back to verse 24 up there where it talked about why all this would happen? This week all I'm trying to do is show you the division of that 70 weeks prophecy, that 490 years of time. It says, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, pay attention, and the people of the prince. Will you notice something there for me? Look at that word prince in your Bibles. It's lowercase. You see, Jesus Christ, the Bible calls him the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. But this isn't talking about Jesus Christ. This has a lowercase p. This is the Prince. Let's start figuring out who that Prince is. So let's keep going on. But not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come. It's talking about a prince that shall come. Is this Jesus or is this somebody else? I'm telling you, lowercase p, it's not Jesus. Who is the people of this prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary? Holy smokes, we just got done rebuilding the city. We just got done rebuilding the temple. And now we're being told this prince that shall come is going to destroy the city and the temple. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Desolations, it means lots of problems have been determined. This period of time will have lots of problems. Who's the one that gets cut off? That's Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The Messiah came at the end of these years. At the end of these 62 years, the Messiah comes and he's cut off. He's put to death, hung on a cross. Shortly after that, in AD 70, the Romans have risen to power, right? The Romans are in power. And in AD 70, they march in on Jerusalem and are like, we've had enough of these Jews. And they walk in and they destroy the city and they burn down the temple and reduce everything to rubble, and they take the Israelite people and they scatter them throughout the entire Roman Empire. Nowhere near Jerusalem anymore. Who are the people of the prince that shall come? It's Rome. It's Rome. It's Rome. And I want you to understand something. We need to understand something. And Scripture teaches us very clearly. Rome never ceased to exist. We read in our history books in school. We read in our history books in our colleges that Rome collapsed and ceased to exist. But that's not true. Rome did not cease to exist. They simply switched their power from being a governmental power to a religious world power. And their prince is none other than the one that would come and cause this destruction. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, speaks of this false church. And it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." You see, she is a religious world system that presents herself, who prostitutes herself as something she is not. She presents herself, she prostitutes herself as the true church. Oddly enough, she is most often referred to as the church. Jesus Christ has a bride, doesn't he? And so too does the Antichrist. You see, the Antichrist is a mimicker. He mimics the true God. He mimics Jesus Christ. And in order to mimic Jesus Christ, he has to have a bride as well. And his bride is this mother of all harlots spoken of in Revelation 17. What about the last week? We looked at the first two divisions, 49 years, then the 62 years, weeks. Add those up, you're missing 1 week. And here's the final division, the last week of years, Daniel 9:27. "And he shall come, confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." There's that last week. "For 1 week, and in the midst of the week," in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, what's 7 years divided by two? 3.5, 3.5. So in the middle of this 7 year period of time, something is going to happen. Verse 27 of chapter 9, "And he," who's he? Is it the Messiah that was spoken of in an earlier verse? Or is it the prince that shall come? It's talking very clearly about the prince that shall come. "And he shall confirm the covenant." What covenant? The covenant that God had made with his people, that God had made with the Jewish people. What? Satan, through the Antichrist, will come to the Jewish people and confirm God's covenant with them? The Antichrist comes and confirms the covenant of God with the Jewish people. And what does that cause the Jewish people to do? Oh, it's the Messiah. He's finally here. Even though the Messiah already came, that was Jesus Christ. This man, the Antichrist, will come and present himself as the one true God. And in order to do that, he's going to mimic Jesus Christ, the real Messiah. And in order to mimic the real Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to confirm the promise. What does that mean? He's going to begin to establish the promise of God. Not that he can, but what does he do? In that first 3.5 years, the Antichrist comes and brings peace to Israel. No more enemies fighting her. He comes and saves the world. He ends hunger. No longer is Israel being threatened constantly. And what does he bring? Peace on earth. He confirms that promise that God made to Israel, mimicking himself as the one Messiah. 3.5 years, though. What happens in the middle of the time that he sets up and starts bringing this peace? What happens in the middle? In the middle, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. You see, during this period of 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will reestablish the sacrificial law. And they'll begin to make these animal sacrifices again. Everything is back to where the Jews were on top. Everything was great. The sacrifices are taking place again. All the Jews are happy. There's peace. And in the midst of that peace, in the middle of the weeks, 3.5 years into the 7 years, the Antichrist stops. He stops all of the sacrifices. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He destroys it. He causes havoc on the earth. Even until the consummation, what is when something is consumed, it means it's over. It's eaten up. Right? So a consummation is an ending. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And that determined, what is God has a determined plan for the desolator. Who is the desolator? It's the Antichrist. The one who comes, and the Bible refers to the Antichrist as the beast. And when the beast comes, he does what? He forces everyone to receive the mark of the beast. But God has a plan for the beast. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 27. And that determined, what God's already determined will happen, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, upon the Antichrist, the desolator. Now, we need to understand something. Before this final week, there is a separation. Before this final week, remember we talked about the 72 weeks? Before that, we talked about the 49 years, the 7 weeks, 7 times 7. After those years and before this final week is something that you and I are now living in. We are now living in the church age. Again, why did Daniel not know anything about the church age? Why does he skip right past the church age as if it never existed? Remember, we've talked about that before. Just like all of the prophets skip right over the church age, God did not reveal the church age to them because it did not have anything to do with the Jews. God is revealing to the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, he's revealing what Jews need to know. So God didn't tell them anything about the church age. In fact, the church age could have been avoided. If when Jesus Christ came, they simply would have accepted him as their Messiah. They did not, and so the church age began. Because God must have his word proclaimed to the world. At the end of the church age, we pick it back up with Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy to get to the last week, and we all know what happens after the rapture of the church. A period of 1 week, 7 years, a week of years, 7 years, it's called the Great Tribulation. Also in Scripture called the time of Israel's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. His final week is divided in half. The beginning of it, peace, causing everyone to follow the Antichrist as if he was the true Messiah. And once he's got everyone captivated, he does something. In the middle of these 7 years, in the middle of the week of years, he does something. Matthew 24, 15 to 16 tells us what he does. Matthew 24, 15, it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Daniel. Stand in the holy place. When you shall see that man, that abomination of desolation, the desolator. When you shall see that man standing in the holy place. What's the holy place? Remember the Jewish temple. It's divided up into three. It's got an outer court. It's got an inner court, and in the very center of the inner court is the Holy of Holies, the holy place, where only the high priest could go once a year to meet directly with God to give a sacrifice for the sins of all Israel. And Matthew, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, this is what's going to determine that halfway point of that 7 years, that last week of time. The abomination of desolations will stand up in the Holy of Holies, and he will present himself as the one true God. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. God says, listen, when that happens, you better run. Now, does that need to worry you and I? If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, does that need to worry you and I? You and I are already gone. The rapture of the church has taken place. But those people living in Judea, they better run for the hills, because Satan is about to unleash on them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the desolator. That's the abomination of desolation, who stands and puts himself in the Holy of Holies and claims himself to be God. What Jesus Christ did, and what only Jesus Christ has the right to say. Satan stands there, proclaims himself to be the one true God. The Antichrist stands there and proclaims himself to be the one true God. Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20, and I close with this. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. The beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, right? Antichrist walks around performing all these miracles, just like Jesus Christ did when Jesus was on the earth. Why does the Antichrist perform these miracles? To deceive the people to receive the mark of the beast. Well, that's him. That's God. We should worship him. The Antichrist deceives people. Isn't that always Satan's plan, to deceive? How many times have we talked about that in Genesis? How Satan deceived Eve. He's a deceiver. He causes us to question the Word of God, and once the Word of God has been questioned, we begin to subtract from it, we begin to add it, we begin to make it what we want it to say. Satan here in the end is still a deceiver, like he was in the beginning of creation. He is still that at the end. He uses that power to allow the Antichrist to deceive the people by doing all kinds of miracles so that they would receive the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Understand something. Right now there is nobody in hell. They're in a place of suffering if they've not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We know that the Bible says those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, absent with the body is to be present with the Lord immediately. Pastor Silverform, when he died just recently, when he died, he went instantly into the presence of God. Not so for unbelievers. For unbelievers, they could never be in the presence of God. They die and they go into a place of holding, of suffering, until their turn to be cast into the lake of fire. Who is the first and second to be cast into the lake of fire? It is the Antichrist and the false prophet. Who's the third to be cast into the lake of fire? That's Satan. Satan is cast into the lake of fire when? At the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, remember, God will loose Satan. He'll let him free. He's been chained up for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, but God lets him free. He lets him loose. Satan tries one more time to get people to follow him. Many people will. They rise up against Jerusalem. They rise up against the Israelites, and God, with you and me hanging out with him there, we are his army. God snaps his fingers. He destroys that military. The battle of Armageddon is over. And the Bible tells us that Satan, if we had time, we'd go there and look, tells us that Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. That's the third person in the lake of fire. The first two are the Antichrist and the false prophet. The third is Satan himself, and who's the fourth? If we would continue to read in Revelation, we would see what's called the second death, which is hell, where all unbelievers who refused to come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who refused to allow His payment on the cross to pay for their sins, God says, okay, well, then you've got to pay for them. And the fourth is all the people who have refused to be followers of God through Jesus Christ are cast into the lake of fire to spend eternity with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Aren't you glad you're not going there? I'm glad I'm not going there. I believe, looking out amongst this crowd, I believe every one of you have told me that you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I don't know that for sure. That's between you and Jesus. That's between you and God. I could never really know that. Just like you really don't know if I'm a Christian. I can tell you all day I am. I can look like one. But really only me and God know that for sure. I want you to know I'm a Christian. I believe that you are Christians. You've all made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We will not spend an eternity in a lake of fire in the presence of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. We will be with the true prophet, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's Daniel's 70 weeks. That's the division of Daniel's 70 weeks. Let's pray.